Good morning, ladies.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I hope you enjoyed this week's lesson. We are in lesson 17. And this week we met a woman named Ruth. Now, for many of you, you've probably met her before this week, but I hope this time as you studied her again, you grew in your understanding of why God chose to include her story in the pages of Scripture. And I hope that you were able to see or at least think about how she fits into this larger redemptive story. I know Denise just prayed, but let's go before the Lord before we dive into the text. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you that you don't shy away from sharing with us the hardships and the difficulties, the sin and disobedience. And we thank you, Lord God, that even as you share those things, you share the hope. You share your plan of redemption, Lord, and we are so grateful for that. And we thank you that even in the lives of ordinary people, you are working, and you have been working, and you've given us those stories so that we might be edified, that we might know you more, that we might grow to love you more deeply, that we might recognize our own sin even more quickly. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go through this precious, incredible story this morning, that you would just illumine in our hearts your truth, areas, Lord, that you are growing us in, and that it would all lead to praise and worship of you, because you are worthy to be praised. We thank you, Lord God, and we praise you in your holy and your majestic name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
The story of Ruth, every part of this story is fascinating. And it highlights so many different facets of God's majesty, his mercy, and his redemptive plan. And he does it in such a beautiful way because he sets it up against the backdrop of this dark time of apostasy and immorality and disobedience and depravity. Bible professor Jared Kingsley at the Masters University, he said, Ruth proves that even in the darkest moments of Israel's history, God did something beautiful, something striking, something that will one day pull the world out of darkness. And I just have to say this up front. It totally breaks my heart that we can't go into every single facet of this story because there are so many things that we could be talking about. But I trust, as I do every week, that as you dug into the verses and as you dug into this story, that you were able to mine out those precious gems and that the Lord was blessing you in that. There's so much that is in this story that's just outside the scope of our lesson. So don't be sad as we quickly run through and move over some of the many incredible details of the text. Remember, our focus is on this woman and her character. So with that, go ahead and open your Bibles to Ruth 1. Just a few minutes to set the scene for us from verses 1 to 13. And the reason I want to do this is after a lot of study of it, there's some who like to tell this story through this kind of soft rose-colored glasses. That's not this story. This story is set against, like I said, a dark backdrop. There are dark and stark contrasts happening here. So if in the past we've read this story and we kind of see this really soft and just delightful little story, buckle in. It's a story that's meant to cast the brilliant light of God's love and redemptive plan into the blackest of sin-infested days. Through the divine providence of God in the lives of ordinary people. It's an epic story, to be sure, of redeeming grace on every level. And it reminds us that God is always working. He's always working and moving his plan forward to its glorious conclusion. Even now, even today, he's moving that plan forward. So Ruth 1:1 gives us the historical context of this incredible story. So looking at verse 1, it says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land." So the days of the judges were marked by apostasy, apathy, anarchy. They were entangled in idolatry, immorality, and there was a lot of war happening here. These were dark days in Israel's history. They had, literally by the third generation of being in the land, pretty much abandoned God and his ways. They failed to drive out the inhabitants of the land as God had directed them. And because of that, they basically cast themselves into these cycles of rebellious idolatry that led them into being judged by God, and then they would cry out to God. We know this, right? We've studied Judges. They would cry out to God, then they would receive deliverance through God when he raised up a judge. Through that judge, they would have this temporary moment of peace in the land, and then they would forget all about God again, and the cycle would start all over. So the story takes place in those dark days. Rampant unbelief. And adding to that, Ruth 1:1 says that there was a famine in the land. In Deuteronomy 11, God had specifically promised that there would always be plenty in the land if Israel was obedient to the commands of God. A famine in the land meant that Israel as a nation was under judgment. Yet, even in this judgment, God was gracious. That judgment was a gracious act of God that was intended to make them repent and turn to God and to trust God, to keep his promises. He had given them promises. Sadly, they didn't do that. Verse 1 continues, "And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons." Now we read that and we're like, oh, taking a trip, okay. But for the original readers, this literally would have jumped off the page. If you read the history of the conflict between Moab and Israel, you would be stunned that this man from Bethlehem is going to take his family to this place, right? Not only was this a serious rejection of God and his promises, but he took his family to Moab. Moab was the enemy of Israel. And I had like 6 pages on all the cool things that we could learn about why Moab was an enemy of Israel, but we're focused. But instead of trusting God, this man sought refuge with the enemy, with these evil, idolatrous people. Man. He left the promised land in disobedience to God, and that highlighted his lack of faith that God would keep his promise. Just like all of these cycles. It's kind of, as a nation, now we get to see, oh, as individuals, they were doing the same thing. And remember, the individuals make up the nation. So it highlights his lack of faith that God was keep his promise. And in the spirit of the time, remember in the Judges, there was no king in Israel. And he, just like the people, did what was right in his own eyes. One source wrote, "Remember that any choice that takes us away from God, and in this case from Bethlehem to Moab, so to speak, is a sojourn in the wrong direction. Elimelech's choice, which he made to preserve life, ultimately brought death to himself and his two sons. No matter how desperate the situation, it is always better to face our sovereign God, to face what our sovereign God has allowed, and trust his hand of mercy and provision than to run from the circumstances." Now, Naomi, Elimelech's wife, she doesn't seem to be any better at this point. She had allowed her sons to take foreign Moabite wives in direct violation of God's law through Moses. And it's only when she hears that there's food back in Bethlehem that she decides to return. She isn't returning because she's been convicted of her sin and she wants this relationship with the Lord. Commentator Warren Wiersbe wrote, "Her decision to return was right, but her motive was wrong. She isn't returning to her land, or she is returning to her land, but not her Lord." Mm. At first, it seems that the daughter-in-laws will come with her. And remember, we've read this story, right? But then she quickly seeks to send them back to their pagan families and out of her sight. Why would we ever want someone to go back to paganism? Because she lacked faith. She was kind of in the same boat as her husband was. Verse 8, she tells them to return to their mother's house. Okay, normally it's like the father's house, but she says, you know, go back to your mother's house. In other words, get away from me. I'm not your mom. I'm not your mother. Go back. Go to your mother's house. And then in verse 9, she tells them that she hopes they find rest in the house of their husband. Professor Kingsley, he said of this verse, he said, "This is a weird thing to say. This is a weird thing to say." Naomi is completely rejecting these girls. In essence, she's telling them, go die for all I care. Their husbands were gone. Find rest in the house of your husband. Now, Orpah, I mean, there's a whole study on these names, all the names of these people. Oh my goodness, it was so fun. Orpah, she gets the hint, right? She leaves. But then the verse says, Ruth clung to Naomi. And remember, I talked about this being a story of contrasts, right? This is one of our first contrasts, but Ruth. Ruth clings to Naomi. In verse 15, Naomi responds to this not with love and kindness, like, oh, that's so sweet. No, she doesn't do that. She basically says, you need to leave like Orpah did. Like, follow your sister. Leave. Return to your people. Leave. Go to your gods. In essence, you're not my people. I don't want you. Get away from me. Remember, this is a story of contrast, so let's see what happens next. Look at Ruth, verses 1, 14 through 22. And you can turn in your lesson. We're on lesson 17. We're on page 79. Beginning in day 2. So Ruth 1, 14 through 22. And they lifted up their voices and wept. These are the girls. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, or worse, if anything, not even you, Naomi, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined, when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Oh, is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Hello, Ruth is standing right behind you. "The Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth with her, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And even in that, there's little bits of hope shining. But so look at day two, number four. The major problem in relationships is expecting others to fill a void in our hearts that only God can fill. So whom does Ruth trust to fulfill her relationship needs? Who is Ruth trusting at this point?
Naomi.
Okay.
Except that she's saying, "Your God should be my God."
Yeah.
"And the Lord do to me worse if anything parts us."
Yeah.
She's trusting God.
I think she's trusting God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. She's definitely putting her faith in Yahweh. And again, we see this contrast. She's from Moab. They were pagan, idolatrous people. They had these terrible gods that they worshipped, and yet here she's making this stand. "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, the people of God, they're gonna be my people, and your God, Yahweh, my God." She's putting her faith in Yahweh. She's declaring her loyalty to Yahweh. And in this moment, we see this conversion happening here. She is completely entrusting herself to his care. And again, it's a contrast story. It's so big. Naomi was so bitter because of her circumstances, which were not unlike Ruth's circumstances, but Ruth turns to the Lord and Ruth pledges herself to him. So day two, number five, what did Ruth leave behind?
Her homelands, her people, their ways.
Yeah. Her homeland, her people, all the ways.
Language.
Her language, potentially. Mm-hmm.
Pagan worship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anything else?
Her parents.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think we could bundle all of that and say everything. Mm-hmm. Right? She left everything.
Everything she knew.
Everything she knew. Everything that was what she had grown up in, all of it. Her culture, her family, her whatever kind of worship that she had, all of it, she left. Matthew 10, 37 to 39, it says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." This is what we see happening here with Ruth. She's leaving it all behind. All her baskets, all her eggs are in God's basket. They're all there. So number six, what does her decision reveal about her loyalty to God and to her mother-in-law?
She had it.
She had it, yeah. She was loyal. Yep. Anything else that we put there? Yeah.
She trusted Naomi and Naomi's God for her better life.
Yeah.
Her love for them, for her, for Naomi and for her God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Can you see the irony in all of this? Naomi's a Jew. She is of the people of God, right? Ruth was a pagan, a Moabitess. And yet it's Ruth who shows Naomi what loyalty to God looks like. What loyalty to his people looks like. In how she has placed her love not only in God but on Naomi too. Now, to be sure, the relationship between Naomi and Ruth is pretty strained at this point. But again, we see Ruth is not going to be swayed. Even though her love for Naomi is not being returned, she set her heart on Yahweh, and she's determined to follow him and love Naomi anyway. That's incredible. Verse 14, again, it says that Ruth clung to Naomi. The word here means to adhere closely, to keep close to. It's the idea of resisting separation. And the idea behind this word is that of loyalty and commitment. Ruth chose to love Naomi. She chose to stay devoted to her, despite being rejected. Can you think of anyone else who chose to love despite being rejected? These are dark days, and his light is beginning to shine here in this darkness. Now, as the story moves into chapter 2, we see Ruth living out this devotion to Naomi. She's working faithfully. She's working hard to provide for them, and she's working within the laws of Israel. Right? I don't remember the verse exactly. I think it's in Leviticus. I think there's one in Deuteronomy. Anyways, the where he gives the laws that you can glean, you have to be kind of foreigners, you have to let them glean, you have to let the widows glean. So all of these things, so you kind of see in the white spaces, she's all in. She's learning their culture. These are still people who are doing what's right in their own eyes. They could probably care less. But here's Ruth, this girl from Moab, and she's living like she's supposed to live within God's people. That's amazing. That is amazing. She's faithful to her word. She goes, she says that she's going to work, and she stays to the end of the harvest, right? That harvest, I believe it was from like April to June or something. So this is a several month long thing. She didn't skip out. She didn't get there and like, dude, I'm finding some young person who's going to like take care of me. But she stayed faithfully devoted to Naomi. So much so that she draws the attention of everyone, including Bellingham. everyone in Bethlehem. I'm like already thinking like, here, this is what's happening. But she draws the attention of everyone who's in Bethlehem, including a man named Boaz. Now, we just don't have time, but Boaz, she finds herself, the verse says, it just so happens that she finds herself in the gleaning in the field of Boaz. So as she entrusts herself to the Lord and his daily provision, she's beginning to be seen now, not for her being a Moabite or being a pagan, not for her heritage, but she's beginning to be seen now for this godly character. Contrast. They're all doing what's right in their own eyes. She is living for the Lord.
Glorifying God.
She is glorifying God. Yeah. And what is so precious, and again, we're not studying Naomi, but by the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we now start to see Naomi beginning to turn towards the Lord. The Lord seems to be using Ruth's example of loving kindness to press hope and to press light into Naomi's bitter heart. These are dark days, but the light is beginning to shine even brighter. So look at day 3. Day 3, number 6, on page 80 in our study. You read Ruth 3, 5 to 13. So we're in Ruth 3 now. See, sad, we're just skipping. Ooh. 5 to 13. How did Ruth show obedience to her mother-in-law?
Did everything she instructed her to do.
She did everything she was instructed to do. Yeah. If you didn't know, as you were reading through these verses and you were like, what is happening here? This is culturally, this is a marriage proposal. So Ruth is proposing to Boaz. There's nothing wrong with this. This is perfectly exactly what culturally there's, you know, sometimes we look at this and we're like, why was she at his feet? Like, that's so weird. And no, this is how it happened. It's like our guy's going like this. This was her basically doing that with him. And the whole kinsman redeemer thing happening, and there's a lot of things happening here. But just know, it's not weird. This is normal. This is exactly what she was supposed to be doing. Yeah.
She could have asked a lot of questions, but she didn't. She didn't ask Naomi. She didn't ask Boaz. She just did.
She didn't say, what are we doing here and why? And she just obeys. She didn't question it. She just obeys. One of the blessings, number 6, hang on, let me see, where am I here? Yeah, in this section, what is so cool is she just is obeying, right? And then we see in verse 11, look at it, chapter 3, verse 11. One of the blessings of her obedience was a godly testimony. Boaz says in verse 11, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know, they know that you are a woman of excellence. That's huge. That is huge. Ruth conducted herself in such a godly way that everyone in town now saw her as a woman of excellence. No longer was she this Moabite woman that everyone could ignore, which is what they did. I mean, Naomi's like, I'm empty. She's right there. You even see this when in the beginning. I didn't want to do this, but I'm so exciting. When Boaz is, he notices her, right? And then he's like, whose young woman is this? Right? And the servant basically is like, she's the Moabite woman. Like, we don't care about her. She's no longer that woman. Now she is being praised as being a woman of excellence. And what is so cool is, again, contrast. These are dark days. This is a testimony of God's redemptive power in the life of one who is wholly yielded and obedient to him. And did you catch at the end of chapter 4 that through all of this previously pagan Moabite, an enemy of God, is the great-grandmother of King David?
And in the line of Jesus,
right? Yeah. It's incredible. Her story marks the beginning of the Davidic line, and it's the bridge between the days of no kings and the dynasty of kings through which the promised seed is going to come. This Moabitess gets to be counted in the lineage of Christ. That is incredible. So what do we learn about her? Her specifically, well, she was a Moabitess, right? We know she was a widow. Contrast, this is how she began the story. She gets married at the end. She was pagan. She gets converted. Right? She loved God. And in this, she chose to love Naomi. We see throughout her story that she is faithful. She's loyal. There are so many different character traits that we could have chose as we studied her, but I love that we focused on obedient. She was obedient. She was a hard worker. Right? She became a woman of excellence. A woman of excellence.
And, you know, Jenny, when you talked about Naomi and Ruth and Naomi basically fleeing God's judgment, and she is running toward God's righteousness.
Yes.
And that's where we see this, and then we see the fruit of that seeking God's righteousness.
Right
in that list.
It is just an insanely beautiful story.
Yeah.
She's the great grandma of King David, right? And she's in the lineage of Christ. This enemy of God gets to be in the lineage of Christ. The days are dark, and yet God's light is shining brightly. Brightly.
And it shows God's promise to Abraham that he would redeem not only Jew, but Gentile.
Yes.
Because Rahab's in there too.
Yes. Yeah. So many strings we could have pulled and gone down.
I'll be quiet.
I asked the leaders yesterday, pray that I will stay on target. Like, no. This is just amazing.
One thing that I picked up in this story was when Ruth gave birth to the baby, Obed, and placed Obed into Naomi's hands as the redeemer for Naomi's family, she was kind of saying to Naomi, see, God hasn't forgotten you, because she felt God had,
you know. Yeah. There's a whole nother story on Ruth. There's a whole nother story on Boaz and what he gave up in that exchange. It's incredible. And again, stay on target. Stay on target. Stay on target. Okay, looking at day four. We developed this principle of obedience, and I know we've said it already once with Debbie, but let's go ahead and say it again. Our memory verse, John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So looking at 5A, 5A, who says this?
Jesus.
And what should be our motivation for our obedience?
Love.
Love, right? Love for God, love for Christ. Deuteronomy 11 records for us God's command to love him and to obey him. So this isn't a new idea, right? In Deuteronomy 11, he puts before the people of Israel these blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And that's a principle that we see running through the entire Word of God. And Pastor John says it all the time. Blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience, right?
Like the family.
Yeah. Number eight. In 1 Kings 2, 3, and 4, we see Solomon receiving David's charge. What was important for David to pass on to his son Solomon? And 1 Kings, it says, keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So out of that, what was important that David pass on to his son Solomon?
Keep the charge.
Yeah. And what does keep mean?
Obey.
Right? Obey. There is this this idea in the word listen, the word keep, it implies obedience. It doesn't just mean know it, memorize it, lock it in your heart. It means obey, right? Solomon was to walk in God's ways, not man's ways. He was to obey God with his whole heart and with all of his soul. And if he did this, he would have success. He would have those blessings of the Lord. The Lord would be walking with him, right? And so that the Lord would carry out his promise to David to have his sons on the throne, right? That was what David wanted to pass on. So in other words, obedience from the heart and soul, it was to be from the heart and soul, and it would yield the blessings of God. Now, lest we be confused, this is not a health, wealth, prosperity thing happening here. These are blessings from God. These are spiritual blessings. This doesn't mean you're going to get a Rolls Royce. This doesn't mean any of those things. And I think we understand that. We are well taught here. But I just have to say that, lest it come out thinking that.
Join the Lord in a Rolls Royce.
Right? Yeah. Yeah. I had a fancy car once, and the hubcap was $200 to replace that. I had it for like 5 minutes. I'm like, this is not happening. No. So when we're thinking about this idea of obedience, who are we to obey?
God.
How are we to obey?
Keep his commandments.
Whole heart,
right? With all your heart and soul. Obedience is from the heart. It begins with a heart attitude. Look at number 9. According to 1 Samuel 15:22, what did the prophet Samuel say to King Saul about what was most important to God?
To obey.
Right. God delights in obedience from the heart, right? It's the heart attitude. And he desires that even more than that actual doing of the whatever it is.
Sacrifice.
Right? 10b. Look at 10b. From Psalm 119, 118. What are we told is the result of obedience from the heart of the one who trusts and places her faith in God?
We will be blessed.
Yeah. Blessings.
And not being ashamed and not forsaken.
Yeah. Yep. What else?
Praise.
Worship. Praise.
Eternal life with God. You obey everything. I mean, that's the most biggest blessing you can have. Mm-hmm. To hold him, to hug him. I mean, I can hardly wait. You know, on Facebook, we see these pictures of, oh yeah, my animals in heaven. Oh yeah, my family. Oh, no, I want to hug Jesus. I mean, I want him to hug me.
No. I can't wait for that day.
Yeah. Yes.
Just, yeah.
Yeah. So the results of obedience, and this isn't just, and we'll get to this, but results of obedience, right? Remember the how? Obedience from the heart. From the heart. Results of obedience from the heart. So obeying rightly before God results in, we said blessings.
Spiritual blessings. That's what you said.
Yes. Blessings. I think the verse talks about your way being blameless. Basically righteous lives. Lives that are pleasing to God. No shame.
Yeah.
No shame. In Christ, our guilt and shame is removed. I think it was Patty that said worship, so that we have this thankfulness to God. We see Naomi move from being bitter to being thankful. That was incredible.
So transformed life.
Transformed life, yeah. Upright heart. I think the verse talks about upright heart. The other thing, you know, one of the things we didn't write down here for Ruth, but when she responds to Boaz, she falls at his feet. She's humble, right? Result of our obedience is humility. A heart of humility. So look at number 13. Considering 2 John 6, what does our obedience demonstrate?
Walking in love.
Yeah. Walking in love. Love for
the Lord.
Love for the Lord, right? And if you studied 1 John with us last year, you know everything that is entangled in this phrase. Love for the Lord implies that He loved us first. It implies salvation. It implies that we have the Holy Spirit. There is a lot. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't have the Holy Spirit like we have, so we understand that, but we're talking big picture here. So the story of Ruth, it's an epic story. It's an epic story of love, of hope, of redemption. And again, there is so much here that we just couldn't even get into. The kinsman redeemer and, so much here. But I think just focusing on Ruth gives us a pretty good idea of a woman of excellence. And as we are going through the women of the Bible, and as we are focusing our hearts and minds on how we are to be, I think she's a pretty good example for us.
Yeah.
Right? But I do want to leave you with one final thought, because we are talking about obedience, and we're talking about that we're to obey God, and we're to obey with all of our hearts and all of our soul, and then there's all these results of this blessing, results of our obedience from the heart. The obedience that Ruth displayed, again, was out of her love for Yahweh, for her God. We cannot love God without Him loving us first and equipping us to obey Him. That's 1 John 4:7. Godly obedience doesn't come as a work of the flesh, and it doesn't come from our own strength. It comes from God. So when we're talking about obedience, I don't want any of us to be walking away from this thinking, like we said in leaders' meeting, that we just need to try harder. Okay? That's our natural bent. We always think, I just need to try harder, right? We're saying, trust God. Trust God to work in us. Pray that He will work in us, right? He is equipping us. Pray that He will work in us everything that is pleasing to Him. And then don't forget dependent responsibility, because this isn't just a sit back and let God. That is not biblical. God has given us means by which He sanctifies us, and we are to appropriate those means. So as we are praying that God will work in us all that is pleasing to Him, we are in His Word, we are praying, we are serving the body of Christ, we are fellowshipping with one another, we are appropriating all of those means of grace that He gives us. And don't forget, we're gazing at the glory of Christ so that our affections are moved and changed, right? Hebrews 13:20. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good thing to do His will. And may he accomplish in us what is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So, in our little box at the bottom, I want you to remember that God equips us to obey Him. He gives us all we need for life and godliness. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank You for Your work that You do in us. Thank You for this precious example of Ruth, that we can look at her and we can see that she went from idolatry to worship of the one true God. She went from having this rough relationship with her mother-in-law to serving her and loving her without expecting anything in return, and You blessed her not only with a husband, not only with a child, but with a relationship with her mother-in-law. Thank You for her example of steadfast obedience from the heart to You. Thank You that we can see that in those dark days, Your light was shining through, and in our dark days, Your light is still shining. Thank You for this example. May we take it to heart. May we think about those areas that hinder us from walking in obedience, that hinder us from trusting You fully like we should. Help us to pray, Lord God, that You would help us in those and give us just an amazing time in small group as we work those things through together as sisters in Christ, as iron sharpening iron. May our fellowship be sweet, honorable, glorifying You, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank You and we praise You, and it's in Christ's precious, holy, and majestic name. Amen. Amen.